the first one that I know about where the chemist thought he had done it was a Scottish man in 1880 by the name of James Hannay. Not sure how to pronounce his name. I may have butchered it. He claimed that he was able to make diamonds. This was his recipe. He mixed paraffin, bone oil, and lithium to a red-hot temperature and claimed that the result were diamonds. Well, physicists and lots of other people quickly dismissed his claim because they weren't able to replicate it. And what came out of his little tube was not a diamond. 75 years later, 1955, the General Electric Company laboratories in Schenectady, New York, were the first ones to make diamonds synthetically. Scientists, chemists, physicists types had long before learned and understood that diamonds are made of pure carbon. And so they took the other substance that, whoa, I got too much here, Howard. The other substance that is pure carbon, graphite, and they put it into a little container that caused a great amount of heat and a great amount of pressure. Well, the kind of pressure is we're talking 1,000,000 pounds per square inch. And we're talking temperatures above 3,100 degrees Fahrenheit. That's warm. It's a little pressure cooker. Well, whether it's in a natural state or in an artificial state, when you take pure carbon and you put it in these kind of conditions, great amount of heat, great amount of pressure, you can create diamonds. Now, it's in that kind of physical, material sense that we see great good coming out of a great deal of heat and a great deal of pressure. When you look at our lives in a spiritual and relational sense, it is when we are under a great deal of heat and a great deal of pressure, we might call it stress, we might call it difficulty in a relationship. When we're in that kind of situation and the Lord Jesus is in control of our life, there is great beauty, my friends, that can come forth from that kind of heat and that kind of pressure, such that we refract the beauty and the brilliance of the light of Christ. We're in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, where Paul, in this particular section, tells us that we are to put off 11 specific sins, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 3. This is not an exhaustive list. This is a representative list. Paul says, because of who you are in Christ, because of who owns you as a redeemed believer, your life cannot reflect the life of an unbeliever. You can't live the way you used to live because you're not the person that you used to be. It is inconsistent, Paul says, for one who has been redeemed from a life characterized by sin and rebellion, for that person to now exhibit a life that is just like the world they were redeemed from. It's inconsistent. It doesn't fit. So he calls us to live a life worthy of our calling. That's a phrase that he uses in the book of Ephesians. Here in Colossians, he says, put off all of the sins of the fleshly nature and put on those virtues that look like the character of Christ. And we began looking at those last week in verse 12. He says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ, rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, last week, we looked at most of verse 12, where Paul talks about putting on the virtues of compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness. Now, these are not things that you and I can simply pull off the rack and put on ourselves and have it look nice. These are character qualities, garments, if you will, that need to be tailor-made. And they are only tailor-made by the Holy Spirit. Every believer that is genuinely saved, genuinely redeemed, has the Holy Spirit living within them. He resides with you 24/7 from the day of your redemption all the way through glorification. That Holy Spirit is responsible to bear the fruit of righteousness, of Christ-likeness in the life of every believer. So every person who is genuinely saved will, over a period of time, grow in those graces, and they will more comfortably wear the garments of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness. Those are the character qualities we looked at last week. This week we're going to look at four more. We're going to look specifically at the character quality of patience, of forbearance in verse 13, and forgiveness. We'll also look at verse 14, but I want you to see those first three belong together. Patience, bearing with one another, or forbearance, and forgiveness. They all belong together because these are character qualities that are revealed when your life is under a great deal of heat and pressure. That's when your patience is manifest. When everything is going fine and smooth, you can say you're a patient person and fool a whole lot of people. But it's when things are not going well and there are strains and struggles in relationships around you that it is really revealed whether you are patient, whether you are forbearing, whether you are forgiving or not. So let's get started. The first character quality we're going to look at is that of patience. It has a range of meaning and application. Like a lot of words, it has a bit of an umbrella to it, containing a number of different things. On the one hand, patience means to not give up. It means to not throw in the towel. It means to not, I can't come up with another synonym here quickly. It means to what?
Endure.
No, I can't use that word because that's my definition for the next word. I thought of that too, and I was thinking of maybe sneaking it in and you wouldn't notice, but I can't do that. All right, so the idea here is you're not going to give up. If you're a patient person, you're going to be a plodder in the sense that you're going to keep putting one foot in front of the other no matter what. Now, the application is twofold. First, you're not going to give up when it comes to difficult circumstances. You're going to stick with it. No matter what, persevere. You're going to hang tough, not throw in the towel, not give up. You're going to endure. You're going to persevere. One author said, I put this in your notes, patience is the ability to let your light shine when your fuse is blown. There are all kinds of circumstances, as you well know, that will blow your fuses and mess up your entire circuitry. What happens in those circumstances? Are you a patient person? The more poignant application of this particular word doesn't surround the circumstances of my life, but the people of my life. How do you respond when those difficult, hard to get along with, obstreperous people enter your life again with their same issues, their same difficulties, their same struggles? How will you respond to them? The patient person doesn't give up, stays steady. I want you to look at a couple passages of Scripture that describe God being patient toward us, His creation. First one is in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly, Paul writes, of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The truth of the matter is, if God were just instantly, if God were immediately just, you and I would not exist. God demonstrates His patience toward us, even in our sin, so that we be led to repentance. His patience has a purpose. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. God demonstrates His patience toward us, leading us to repentance, that we might trust in Christ. One more passage over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the saints now in prison, who once were disobedient, while the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. There's an illustration of God demonstrating patience, looking for repentance, leading us unto Himself. Here, there were but eight persons. God demonstrates His patience toward us every single day. William Barclay says this of this word, patience. The church father he references, Chrysostom, defined patience as the spirit which has the power to take revenge but never does so. Lightfoot defined it as the spirit which refuses to retaliate. Now we get yet another flavor of this umbrella under which we stand, called patience. It is, on the one hand, not quick to give in. On the other hand, it is not quick to retaliate and seek revenge. Barclay continues, To take an imperfect analogy, it is often possible to see a puppy and a very large dog together. The puppy yaps at the big dog, worries him, bites him, and all the time the big dog could annihilate the puppy with one snap of his teeth. He bears, yet, the puppy's impertinence with a forbearing dignity. Macrothymia, that's the Greek word for patience. Macrothymia is the spirit which bears insult and injury without bitterness and without complaint. It is the spirit which can suffer unpleasant people with graciousness and fools without irritation. That is patience. You see, it's more than just putting up with people. It is not retaliating, not seeking revenge, not seeking to force them into your mold. It is to be long-suffering with them. Okay, some parts of me hesitate to do this, but I think it's helpful. I want to tell you a little bit about the Greek word that I mentioned, macrothymia. You know the prefix. It's made up of two words. It's a compound word. You know the word macro, like macroeconomics, macroevolution. The word macro means big. It means long. Actually, the word long is its primary meaning. But we use, when we talk about macroeconomics, we're looking at the big picture. We're taking a long view of economics in that particular case, okay? The word thumos, or thumia, as its form in this particular noun, means passion or anger. So the word patience means long without anger, or long before you get angry. Or to say it in other words, it's to have a long face. Now, this particular word is used to describe God. Okay, I have to explain this because I don't want you to misunderstand. Sometimes we look into, we're looking to understand a particular word in the New Testament. Originally, it was written in Greek. All of the New Testament was written in Greek. All right? So when we look to understand that, we can sometimes gain some insight from how it's translated into our English language. Sometimes we can gain insight when we look at it in other languages. We run a risk, however, when we are looking in other languages, to infuse our definition in English, for example, and say, well, that's exactly what the Greek word must mean. And we're going backwards in the science of interpretation. Do you understand that subtle distinction there? Okay, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to take the Greek word and I'm going to show you a couple of passages where that Greek word shows up in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. We call it the Septuagint. Sometimes we reference it by the Roman numerals LXX, because there were 70 or 72 translators of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. You with me so far? Turn to Numbers chapter 14. Verse 18. Numbers 14, verse 18. New American Standard translates it this way: the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Now the phrase translated in the English, slow to anger, is the translation of the Greek word makrothumia that shows up in Colossians chapter 3. So when we talk about patience, this is one description of what that patience looks like. It is one who is slow to anger. Or in other words, if we translate makrothumia a little bit more literally, one who has a long fuse, or who goes a long time before he explodes in anger, if you will. Okay? One other passage over in Psalms. Psalm 86, verse 15. Psalm 86, verse 15. David writes, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth." God is slow to anger. He is patient in that way. Now, let me... I found an author that I read bring this insight up, and I thought, oh, this is very cool. So I tracked it down just to make sure that he was giving me the straight skinny, and for the most part, he was. This particular word translated slow of anger is a phrase in Hebrew. And the Hebrew word literally means long of nose, as in proboscis. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you. Doesn't mean anything to me. It was a picture that the Hebrews had, and they observed, that when a person got angry, we're talking spitting angry, their nostrils flared. Nostrils flared, and they noticed that people's noses got red. It was as though they were on fire. And so when they said, "That person is long of nose," it's a really funny picture to try to see that on somebody, but it meant that it took a long time for their nose to burn with anger. See the image? Or we could put it in another context. Maybe it means that they have a long fuse, if you can use your nose as a fuse. It also might mean that they, in the flaring of their nose, they took in a very deep, long breath before they responded or reacted. The picture here is God, who is called one slow to anger, has a long nose. In other words, he has a long fuse. He doesn't quickly get angry. Or he takes in a very, very large breath, doesn't quickly react, but takes his time in responding. Now, this phrase, long of nose, shows up 13 times in the Old Testament. 9 times it's attributed to God. 4 times we find it in the book of Proverbs, where the author of Proverbs, I didn't check to see who was writing, but most of them probably were of Solomon, where Solomon says, this character quality of being slow to anger, being long of nose, or being people, that not only characterizes God, but must characterize God's people. Because we're not the people that we used to be. And because of that, we can't live the way we used to live. It is inconsistent for us to have a short nose. People of the world have short noses. Those who are redeemed haven't been given a new nature. Now I have long nose.
We are patient people. Patient with difficult people. How does that coat fit on you? Does that garment of righteousness fit you well? Doesn't fit me well yet. All of us need to grow in that area of patience, do we not? And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. To the degree that we yield to the Holy Spirit, that we abide in the Holy Spirit, we will be manifesting more and more consistently this virtue of patience. Back in Colossians 3, the second character quality that Paul mentions in verse 13, that we're going to talk about this morning, is bearing with one another. Now, literally, it means, I'm on the second page of your notes, to endure. I put the rest of the definition of this particular word in your notes. To hold out in spite of persecution, threats, injury, indifference, or complaints, and not retaliate. See, forbearance, or bearing with one another, is the kissing cousin of patience. They all belong to these first three that we're going to talk about, they all belong together. Sometimes it's very difficult to sort them out. I think in one sense, Paul was piling up a number of ideas that are very similar in nature to describe the character of Christ, particularly when we're in relationship with other people. This is the life that we must strive toward. This is our target on the wall. A couple of passages of Scripture I might direct your attention toward that illustrate this idea of forbearance. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. Find the word as I read it that's translated endure, if you have the New American Standard translation. Forgive me because I didn't look at other translations. It's the last word in this particular verse. It reads this way. We toil, Paul writes, working with our own hands. When we were reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. We forbear. We hold out and do not retaliate. Next one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Find verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4. Paul writes there, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure, which you bear up under. There's the word. One last one in Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. There's the word. The word translated tolerance is the word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 3. Now, when we talk about tolerance, that particular word is the politically correct word. It is the politically correct word du jour that everybody says this is what we ought to look like. We ought to be tolerant of other people. Well, in our particular culture, in this particular day, the word tolerant means you are judgmental and you are not tolerant if you reveal sin and error and wrong and you put someone up against the wall of a particular standard of behavior. You are intolerant if you point out error or flaw. That is not what Paul is talking about here. Completely different idea. Paul is not going soft on sin.
He's not saying, oh, we just should love one another and be tolerant of one another. And if you don't have all of your life together, well, that's okay. We should love each other anyway. Paul's not saying that. Paul is saying, when it comes to difficult people and getting along with difficult people, bearing with one another, holding up with one another, enduring with one another, not in sinful things, but in secondary things. We're talking about idiosyncrasies that people have. Certain quirks that people have as a part of their personality, part of their makeup. You know, some people have difficult personalities to be around. Do you know anybody like that? No.
Yeah.
How many doesn't? It's those people, particularly in the body of Christ, that God calls us to be patient with, to endure with, to bear with. Third character quality here of forgiveness. Paul says in verse 12, he says, put on patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. The Greek word forgive is based on the Greek word charis, translated often grace. Forgiveness is a gift that the offended party extends to the one who has offended. It is a gift of grace. Now, I don't want you to simply think in those categories alone. There are things that we call there's a term called a secondary offended person. Let me illustrate that. Let's say that somebody at the college comes after my wife. She's their instructor, and as a student, they don't like what she does. Okay? Well, as a protective husband, what is likely going to be my response to my wife being attacked?
You damn, I go after.
Okay. Now, I have just taken on somebody else's offense. I am the crazy one. I have been secondarily offended there. Okay? So forgiveness does not refer only to the person who has been offended and the offender. There may be a secondary person out here. Or if I go tell her parents, they're third on the string of people that are now offended and need okay. This idea of forgiveness based on grace is something that is given freely, just like grace, with no strings attached. Sometimes we talk about forgiveness, but what we really want, we want to use that idea to force someone into making restitution with us. We want them to pay. But we're using this idea of forgiveness to make it sound spiritually sweet and palatable. But we really want them to pay. We do not want to absorb the debt. Forgiveness is something that remits a debt. Let me read just one passage to you out of Luke chapter 7, where Jesus is
giving a parable, verse 41. He says, a money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Okay, in this particular parable, there is a financial obligation. Two men, two different sums of money, owe a particular individual. They have, in a relational word, they have offended the master because they have not paid the debt. And so this money lender, by forgiving, by remitting the financial debt, absorbs the loss himself. And that's what forgiveness is. When God forgave you, he absorbed your debt. You find it on the cross. That's how he absorbed it, through the death of Christ. But you see, when you forgive a financial debt, you being the person that is owed money, remit that debt, you extend a gift of grace. Now, you can it's certainly well within your range of possibility and prerogative to forgive part of it. Somebody owes you $100. Say, well, just pay me 50. Or pay me what you can when you're able. That's fine. Well, you have forgiven part of it. You have absorbed part of that. Okay, when we forgive in a relational sense, we absorb whatever has come our way, rather than being compensated or being made whole because of the offense. I absorb that, and I give them a gift of a clean bill where there's no red ink on. There are a number of passages of Scripture that exhort us to extend that kind of forgiveness to other people. One of them, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Peter came to Jesus asking, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Well, Peter thought he was just being absolutely super magnanimous because the rabbi said, you should forgive three times. After that, cut that sucker off. So Peter said, hey, how about if I give you 125%, Jesus? No, that'd be 200. You know what I'm saying. He gave him more than just three. And so Jesus responds, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. He blew those numbers completely out of the water. And he said, by way of a hyperbolic expression, he says, you simply keep on forgiving, Peter. Not just one time, not just three times, not just seven times, not just 100 times. No, Peter, you keep on forgiving. Why? Back in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, forgive each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. To the degree that you have been forgiven, so now you are called to forgive. Did God forgive you just part of your sin when you came to faith in Christ? No, the whole banana. So, I cannot simply forgive part of the things that my brother has done to me and caused offense and caused friction in my relationship with him. I can't just forgive part of it. There's a troubling passage of Scripture that I've got to deal with here in this context. I put it as a question in your notes. If I fail to forgive, will God no longer forgive me? Look with me, if you would, over to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. Matthew 6, 14. Jesus says these words, and on the surface, at a first and casual reading, we might be led to conclude that if I do not forgive my brother or sister, I am thereby condemned by God. Matthew 6, 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Wow. Does that mean that after I come to faith in Christ, my sins are forgiven? And then, sometime down the road, I have a problem with my brother, my wife, my co-worker, my son, whoever. And then there's friction there, and I am not going to forgive you because, at that point, does God keep my sin back on me and not forgive me? Is that what that precise? How do you know? The words are right there. There are two things we got to remember when we talk about forgiveness. There's two kinds. There is a judicial forgiveness, and there is a relational forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness happens where we can't see it. We can't touch it. We are simply told when a person comes to faith in Christ, they are a new creation. All of their sin has been wiped away and removed from them as far as the east is from the west. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no sin that a believer that is genuinely in Christ can commit that will ever put them again under the shackles of condemnation. Because they have been redeemed and reconciled and completely and forever forgiven. This passage does not fit in that category. This is talking about relational forgiveness. It kind of works like this. Let's say that I have this disagreement with my beloved. And this disagreement goes on and it goes on, and for some reason we choose not to reconcile over it, and it just becomes like sandpaper in our relationship. There is no forgiveness, and instead, what used to be love is now replaced with bitterness and resentment. Are we still married? Yes. The relationship is still there. On paper. But the emotion, the relationship, the intimacy has been severely tarnished because of our unforgiving spirits. Okay. When a person comes to faith in Christ, they are welcomed into God's family. God calls us his sons and his daughters. He calls us his friends. We're in a household. And we're not ever going to be kicked out. But there's tension in that home. There's tension between me and God because I am holding on to something I am unwilling to forgive. And so as long as I am holding on to that, there is always going to be that lack of intimacy between me and God. And
And some people who are genuinely saved, banging their head against the wall repeatedly in frustration. I've talked to many over the years who have said, I feel that God is so distant from me. What's wrong? Oftentimes, it is an unforgiving spirit. And the intimacy and the closeness of my relationship with my Heavenly Father has been seriously damaged. It's still there. I'm still a saved, redeemed person. But my relationship with the Father has been seriously compromised because of my unwillingness to forgive. I put space in your notes for you to jot down a couple of notes about just some principles in living a life of forgiveness. We could spend a whole series just talking about this whole idea of forgiveness, but I will constrain myself as you are patient with me. Three ideas here. First, don't bring up what you say you've forgiven. Don't bring it back up. If you say you have forgiven your spouse, your child, your parent, your coworker, your next door neighbor, whoever it is, if you say you've forgiven it, then don't bring it back up. Why? Well, it evidences the fact that you really haven't forgiven, have you? Discipline your mind that you not rehearse in your mind that particular offense, whatever it is. Second idea. Don't talk with others about what you say you've forgiven. Somebody outside of the offense, what does that cause? That causes secondary offenses. People that don't need to be in the loop, keep them out. Simply by that undisciplined tongue, you reveal the fact that you really haven't forgiven. Forgiveness is a gift. It's something that comes without payment, without expectation. It is a gift. Third idea. If you replay the offense, rehearse your forgiveness. You've been hurt before, and sometimes the hurt is so deep that you run through your mind that series of events, that series of conversations, and what you are doing is building up a mental library of the exact same tape. Offense number one. Offense number two, offense number three, it's all the same offense. And you have a whole library in your mind of these tapes. And you keep playing them and duplicating them. When you do that, you give evidence of the fact that you haven't really forgiven. I've used this before. Pardon me for saying it again. Some of you haven't heard it. Years ago, I was deeply, deeply did I say deeply yet? I was deeply hurt by one particular individual. And I had a rather exhaustive library in my mind. These were audio tapes of that particular offense. I had a slew of them. I bought hundreds of dollars of mental tapes and stored them in my mind. And I said that I'd forgiven this individual. I said that to his face, anybody that was a part of this whole mess that we were involved in, I had gone there. I had done it. I had asked for forgiveness. And it dawned on me one time, while I was taking a shower, that's where all my good ideas come. I probably should take more showers, but I don't. It dawned on me while I was in the shower, as I was playing one of those videotapes, audio tapes, I needed to rehearse my forgiveness every time that tape plays. I need to relabel it, forgive me. Or I need to say it's forgiven and then throw it away, or some image like that. I need to rehearse my forgiveness. And sometimes that whole process of forgiveness is a process. Sometimes an event can be taken care of just like that when you say, I forgive you, and you extend that gift of grace. Sometimes, because of the depth of that hurt, it will take a process. So when you replay that offense, rehearse your forgiveness. Okay? We're out of time. But I'll quickly wrap this up. Verse 14 of Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The image that comes to my mind from Paul's words there is that love is like the belt holding all of these righteous garments that we are now wearing. Or maybe use another image. Love is the clasp that holds all of these things on a necklace around your neck and graces your life. The story is told of a Dutch merchant who wanted a particular gemstone in his collection. So he contacted a very famous dealer in New York by the name of Harry Winston. And he asked him to find a specific kind of diamond. Harry Winston looked and he searched and he found what he thought this particular Dutchman would like. And so he called him, and this Dutch merchant flew to New York. Harry asked his most knowledgeable salesman to show him the diamond and close the deal. The salesman sat down with this Dutchman and described in detail the excellencies of this particular diamond. And after the sales pitch, the Dutchman got up, expressed his thanks, and chose not to buy the diamond. Harry Winston, quickly taking all of the situation in, asked him if he could linger just for a little while longer and allow Harry himself personally to show him the diamond. The Dutch merchant agreed and they sat down. And Harry put that gemstone in his palm. And he used none of the language that his technical salesman used. He described the beauty and the glory and the radiance of that light. And he held it up into that light, you know, the kind of light the jewelers have. And he allowed that other to just refract the light. And he showed the beauty of that diamond, this Dutch merchant. After Harry talked, the Dutchman said, and you know what? It kind of surprised that merchant. He commented to Harry as he was paying for his diamond, or making arrangements for the payment of the diamond. You don't carry that kind of cash around. He said, how is it that you got me to buy this diamond? And I just kind of walked away from it, from talking with your sales. And Harry said, I paid that salesman twice want to pay any of my other stuff because he knows more about my business than anybody. But he said, I would pay him twice more if he knew what I know. He said, my salesman knows what he knows. But I, not. friends? You have other people in your family, in your web of relationships, that do not know the Savior. Do they look at you as one who knows about Jesus? Who knows Jesus? Do they see in you one who loves Jesus? Is Jesus like a bit of a crass analogy? Is Jesus like that diamond that you hold in your hand and you consider so awesome and precious? You want to hold him up to the light so other people see who he is. My friends, that light refracting into the eyes of other people is your light. You are the vessel of that diamond that we call Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Pursuing in you that love for the Savior. Make love to learn your life. Wear it as the clasp of your necklace, as the belt gathering the garments of Christ's righteousness, that others might see. Father, your mercy and your kindness in Jesus Christ is without measure. There is nothing that compares to it. I am so thankful that you have given us your word. You have entrusted us with the Holy Spirit to teach us your word. I pray, Father, that you would lead us in all righteousness, that we might reflect the character of Christ, that others might see in us patience and forbearance and forgiveness and love. It is because of your love that we are attracted to you. May it be because of our love that others are attracted to you as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.